We are in the ninth chapter, and this is just one of those books where some love it and some feel like, oh, this is so tedious or so difficult. I tried to make it more simplified. I reduced a lot of the content here. If you ever want more, please let me know. But I shrink it down by about at least two-fifths, sometimes about half. Because there's so much more, but I'm giving you the essence of what you need to know for this. And each of these chapters are just so powerful. So I hope you're hanging in there. But we're going through these trumpets, and there's a reason that God has given us these scriptures. So whenever I feel something is really overwhelming, overbearing, it's so tedious, in the scriptures, I just remind myself the Lord wouldn't have put this in here if it wasn't necessary for us to read, hear, understand. Sometimes maybe not even for us, but maybe people somewhere else in another country with a different culture and whatever. There were, just a quick story, there were some Wycliffe translators. They had gone into a far-off culture where there were tribes and kings and all of that. And the Wycliffe translators had translated, to make a long story short, the Gospels, and nobody was converted. They translated all Paul's letters, John's letters, Peter's letters. They translated the whole New Testament. Nobody came to Christ. They did the Psalms. They did Genesis through Deuteronomy. They did everything except Chronicles, which is the list of names. And they called back to Wycliffe headquarters in Texas and said, what do you want us to do? Nobody has come to Christ, and it feels fruitless. They said all we have left is 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which is in the Hebrew Bible, one book, Chronicles. And they said, well, you might as well finish Chronicles up and then come back and take your time to do that. So they did that, and they presented it to the king, and the king said, after he read it in his own language, now I know that you have a history and an origin in ancestry and where you came from. And the whole tribe converted in a week. It's just stunning. And so sometimes we live in such a me-centered culture in so many ways, and that can come into the church. And so sometimes we just have to say, maybe I don't appreciate as much as others this book, this letter, this song, that song, but others do. And so I'm here to minister and sing my heart out or read these scriptures for others as well as myself. And that's what we're doing here. But it's amazing, too, to me how many pastors are preaching through Revelation right now. BSF is going through it. And a number of pastors who are retiring are going through it. It's so crazy that this all fell in place, and I didn't know that others were going to be doing this. So we're in Revelation 9, verses 13 through 21. Again, we had Thanksgiving last week that we celebrated. And so let me just catch you up to speed. We're in the seventh trumpet, Act 1, Scene 3 now. And the Scene 2 is, or Act 2 is going to come when we get to Chapter 12. And the first four trumpets we looked at showed just this general meltdown, spiritually, psychologically, emotionally, physically, of what was taking place in Israel, specifically Jerusalem. Then an eagle flies overhead. Remember, all apocalyptic language. Don't see this as literal. But it does have meaning, of course, as it's pointing to other things. And this eagle flies over, and the eagle is crying out, what? Whoa, whoa, whoa. And each of the woes now is going to be one of the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets that come up. The fifth trumpet that gets blasted out inaugurates this diabolical insanity from within. And we saw that when we looked at the passage 2 weeks ago, where the abyss is opened up and these demons come out and they fill people and the people are going crazy. The second woe is the sixth trumpet. That's what we're going to look at today. And that's this diabolical insanity from outside Jewish people themselves. And the siege of the Roman army, now they're going to start to clamp down on Israel specifically. Now, just a brief story so you understand some of what's going on here. In 66 AD, there was a fellow named Gessius Florus. He was a procurator in Israel, and he instigated, he's a Roman, but he instigates a revolt among the Jewish people. They and the Roman forces end up coming from Syria, lay siege because of this to Jerusalem for a short time. But strangely, they end up leaving. And the zealot forces in Jerusalem say, in Hebrew, "Oh my goodness, this shows God's with us." So the zealots organize a small army of Jews who foolishly set off after this Roman battalion, which wasn't a lot, and they overcome it in the Battle of Beth Haran, and they destroy the Roman soldiers, that small Roman force. This is not going to go over well with the Romans. So the zealots come back believing they have been vindicated by God, even though they've disobeyed him in all the areas that they could, as Josephus talks. And that puts them in this dominant political position in Jerusalem. Not long after that, word gets around to Vespasian. And Vespasian is one of the most competent, prestigious, elite military generals that they have. By the Euphrates, which is just, we're going to get to the pictures in a little bit, which is like the northeasternmost part of Israel. And he comes with 60,000 Navy SEALs, top elite soldiers. And they begin to campaign across the Euphrates and slowly, methodically destroy all the little towns and villages and cities from the north to the south, as we've said before, where Jesus had ministered in Israel. Do you remember Jesus' woe oracles? Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles done in Sodom and Gomorrah that you saw were done there, they would have believed. But now trouble is going to come to them. And he said that they were going to be destroyed, and it becomes a bloodbath throughout Israel. The Sea of Galilee, if you remember that, harp-shaped kind of, that the Jordan River flows through. Mount Hermon lets out water, snow melts, goes through a river into Sea of Galilee or Sea of Shinnereth, goes way down, a long ways down the Jordan River and towards the Dead Sea. That's where these things were taking place. That sea is covered with blood. You can see across it, so it's not like we think of seas generally. It's covered with blood and bloated bodies floating around and dashing up against the rocks. And Vespasian brings his forces in, and the Jews are fleeing now from the north of Israel down. And where do you go if you have enemy coming? A fortress. And the biggest fortress there is where? Jerusalem. And it gets filled with about 1.2 million people, this little fortress that you could ride a bike around in 10 minutes if it was a paved road. So that whole area, that city, is not that big, but there's over a million people, and it just keeps getting flooded and flooded and more densely populated. But what did God tell the Christians to do when they saw the Roman, when they saw armies coming? Flee to the mountains. Does that make sense? Well, it only makes sense because who said it? Right, Jesus said it. The natural thing you do is go into a fort and hide. But God protected them as they went into those rough crags and mountains, really jagged and dangerous areas. Nobody lives there. It's very destitute. And that's where they were told to go, and they were saved and protected, but not the Jews in the city. So Vespasian didn't clamp down on Jerusalem until April of AD 70. That siege lasted for 5 months. It was short, but what happened was that even though, listen, this is crazy, it shows you what's going on, even though they had enough food for several years for even all the people who had come into Jerusalem, the zealots wanted to pick a fight with the Roman battalions and legions. And so these zealots went and burned up all the food in Jerusalem in order to make the Jews get on the stick and fight the Romans, because they're thinking, God is with us. It's always scary thinking when we're in modes of just completely disobeying God, especially like they were doing. And so the city was plunged into this diabolical insanity where the people literally became demon-possessed and went insane within the city. So that's what's going on, but with apocalyptic imagery. But it really happened historically. You can still see the walls of Jerusalem are crumbled to this day. So let's look at the attack force under Vespasian and the Roman legions with him. This isn't just a history lesson. This is what's going on right in this section from verses 13 through 21. Let me read the Lord's word to us. And again, 13 through 16, first of all, is the releasing of God's wrath through the four angels that are being held at bay. And that is, they are holding at bay the Roman army. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. It doesn't mean all over the world. It means a lot. The number of the mounted troops was, we'll get to this, 200 million, or twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard the number. 17 through 19 has to do with now the fury of the Roman army in apocalyptic language, but things that historically happen, and Josephus documents it. Verse 17, "And this is how I saw in my vision and those who rode them." So he sees horses, he sees riders, but now comes the apocalyptic language. "They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire, the smoke, and the sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents or snakes with heads, and by means of them they wound." Verses 20, 21, the blatant refusal to repent then. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. This is so insane. They did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. They've heard that throughout the whole Old Testament for 2,000 years. "Nor did they repent of their murders and their sorceries and their sexual immorality or their thefts." Wowee. So insane. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we never want to be like that. We want to be people who are quick to repent. So may the Holy Spirit continue to prompt us and move our hearts always to be repenting people, to make things right, to be restored in relationship with you, Lord. So search our hearts and souls, even this morning as we go through this, and just give us an urgency to be people who are quick to turn away from whatever it is that displeases you towards Jesus and everything that is right and good and peaceful and beautiful and lovely and excellent and praiseworthy, for Jesus' sake and for our well-being, Lord, and for your people's sake. Amen. All right, the sixth trumpet, the second woe of judgment. And first of all, and I've already given these to you in the readings of the scripture we just read, the releasing of God's wrath through the four angels, which is the Roman army. Verse 13, we've just looked at, the angel blows the trumpet. It inaugurates now this disastrous time. And John sees, it inaugurates, after the first four trumpets are devastating, this ultra super devastation that's coming with each of these trumpets. And then we get to the last one and we start to get some good news. John's seen all these devastating effects of the fifth angel when he blew his trumpet. "I heard a voice of the four horns of the golden altar before God." So with the sixth angel, it lets loose this irresistible destruction coming from now the outside. We saw the golden altar in chapter 8. Jesus is there. He fills the censers with these coals. Smoke is flying up because representing the prayers of the saints. A lot more now, tons. And there was much, much incense, the passage says in chapter 8. And this is all the prayers of the people going up. Keep remembering what you are hearing happening through Revelation is the result of Christians' prayers. It's because the Christians are praying that God is answering these prayers. This is what the brunt of Revelation really is about behind the scenes that we don't see, but John is helping us picture them. And it's a reminder, it is reminding us that the destruction taking place is clearly because the Christians are suffering and they're crying out all the more now. That's the danger when we live in a time of peace and quiet and really luxury. We have things that kings and queens throughout most of history could have never dreamed of. Even deodorant, they didn't have that. People stunk. That's why when you watch movies from France, sometimes England, but predominantly France, with the French subtitles, 1700, you'll see them holding little pouches and they'll be waving those around. They're doing that not because, not like in place, they didn't have a cigarette then, so this is the next best thing. They're doing that because everybody around them and they themselves stink. And that just overcomes, the perfumes in this overcome the stench around. From deodorant to cars and everything we've got, it's amazing. We have so much more than back then. But with that then comes a lackadaisical attitude, and we don't pray like we really should. And we're going to get to that in just a minute about what specifically we should be praying and the spirit in which we should be praying. And so when you look throughout history, the Christians have been persecuted ever since the crucifixion of Christ. And everywhere Paul went, the churches were persecuted by mainly the majority of Jewish people who attacked them. Paul was a ringleader of those people in opposition against the Christians until he's converted on that road that goes to the town of Damascus, the longest living lived-in city in history so far. Well, God's people were praying, and that was bringing judgment, as Jesus instructs them to do, to pray for judgment. Remember, anybody know what those kinds of prayers are called in the Psalms? Say it again, John. Imprecatory. We rarely use that word, but we're imprecating prayers of judgment on people who are harming the Christians. One writer said, judgment came as a result of the prayers of God's people. We don't pray such prayers in today's church. And for this reason, we don't see God's judgment on institutions of wickedness. And that is so true. Most people don't pray prayers of judgment, yet we're commanded to do that in the scriptures. Especially here we see the example, the model of that in Revelation. For judgment against human traffickers, against those who peddle porn, against those who addict people, drug dealers, rampant abortion industry, infanticide, and 100 other things. But it can also mean, remember, that God's mercy will change people's hearts from stone to flesh from time to time, that God will break back the gates of hell and change human beings who are doing horrible things, just like he did Paul, and he's one of our prime examples. And he'll change these human hearts into those who love the Lord instead of those who hate him. Then the voices from the four horns of the altar said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels that are bound at the great river Euphrates. So it's a description of these armed forces now, these spiritual beings letting go and letting the army go beyond the Euphrates on its way to Israel. It was being held back for just the right time, right? The right year, the right month, the right day, and the right hour. God is always doing that in our lives, even though we don't see it. He's orchestrating the affairs of our personal lives to bring good about in our lives, ultimate good. But we may have to go through great hardship like the Christians did here. The picture you see behind me here is the Tigris and Euphrates. Have any of you ever been on the Tigris or Euphrates or seen it firsthand? Okay, I haven't either. It's what created Mesopotamia, the region, Mesopotamia, the region between the rivers. The Euphrates River was at the upper border of Israel, as I said a few minutes ago, and it was a protective border for them to prevent impeding attacks from the north. One writer said the Euphrates was the natural northern border of Israel. It was commonly viewed as the place from which enemies would attack. Vespasian came across the Euphrates in his attack on Israel, destroying Galilee first and then working his way down to Jerusalem. So you have the Roman army coming, but of course these four angels are doing God's bidding, holding them up at the river. They've been held there in the imagery of Revelation until just the right time. Now here it comes. So the four angels, verse 15, who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, were released to kill a third of mankind. And so the four angels are commanding this great army that had been anticipated, by the way, throughout the Old Testament. This time had been anticipated throughout the Old Testament. That sounds really weird. But Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, look forward to these very events that are unfolding here. Moses himself, and then many of the Old Testament prophets, and then John the Baptist came on the scene announcing that the kingdom of God was arriving. Now, that has two parts. People being saved, but that the kingdom of God is here is not just yay, yay, la, la, land, this is awesome, this is fun. It also, what also comes with it is what? Judgment comes with it. And so here you have all these people, and you have John now, the Baptist, and he's saying the kingdom of God is at hand. And then look at what he says, and we often pass these verses, but this is heavy stuff. It's serious stuff because it's judgment stuff. The axe was laid to the root of the tree. That is, judgment was on its way. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John says early on. In his ministry, when the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, teachers of the law come to the Jordan River, see him baptizing, and he knows these are horrible people who have confused a lot of the people in Israel spiritually. And this is the hour that these things are happening. The effect of it then is a third of mankind was killed. In Jerusalem, there are hundreds of thousands of people who end up getting killed. The rest get carried off, oftentimes with hooks, like the Assyrians and Babylonians did, through their nose and the cartilage, or through their cheeks, or through their jaws, like some of you who have fish, say, for walleye or northern pike or muskie, and you have those great big hooks, the silver metal hooks, and a whole stringer of them. You sometimes, guys will take that, maybe gals, and hook it through their jaw and come out the bottom. That's how they would pull these people along to whatever areas they were going to become slaves at. It was the Jewish population that was largely responsible for all these attacks on the Christians, but at the end of the siege, like August, September of AD 70, with the destruction of Jerusalem, all the brakes are put on. The persecution stops. It all ends. And now for the next 40 years, Christians are going to be freely bringing the gospel to people throughout the whole Roman Empire. So the number of the mounted troops was, our translations say, 200 million, or twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. That's sometimes translated 200,000. Anybody have that in their Bibles? That translation? Oh, none of you. Oh, well, that's good. The Greek here is desmyriades myriadon. Desmyriades myriadon. What word do you hear in there? Myriad, yeah, myriad. It's literally, from the Greek, twice myriads times myriads. And people spend and waste a lot of time trying to figure out exactly how many is that. This is apocalyptic literature. It simply means it's incalculable. It's a lot. It's a lot. So just keep that in mind. It isn't a precise number. And it doesn't need to be because of the type of literature this is. Interestingly, back in the early 70s, when I was in high school, there was a lot of speculation that this must be a country that it's talking about. Anybody remember the country that there was a lot of talk about in the 70s where this incalculable number would come from? What, Linda?
Africa, Nigeria?
No. Yeah. This is one of those questions that we go through all 184 countries in that. No. It's China. Because at that time in the 70s, China was boasting of an army of, guess what? 200 million people. And so this is the danger when you sit with your Bible on the right and the USA Today or the Chicago Tribune on your left and try to draw direct parallels. You just can't do that. Though people have been doing it for guess how many centuries? About 21. Bob Mount says, attempts to reduce this expression to arithmetic misses the point. A double myriad of myriads is just an indefinite number of incalculable immensity. And in a sense, the number really is pointing towards the effects of the invasion, not really just the number. It's like it had to be a huge number if everything is now left in a wasteland and desolate and destroyed. In the wake of these invading forces, the number of soldiers that Vespasian took with him, I think Josephus records, and I think it really is about 60,000. So that's not that big of a number compared to some numbers today, but it's looking at all the destruction that must have taken place. And even the Romans and Josephus himself say, when they see all the destruction, they're like, anything the Romans touch turns to destruction. They're hardly doing it. And everything's falling apart in Israel. It's so much so that they acknowledge, they don't believe in God. And they say, this has to be by the hand of their God because they rebelled against them. They acknowledge, this had to be by Yahweh because we could have never done this kind of damage on our own. And that's for sure. John says, then I heard a number. It's just to emphasize the vastness. Second, the fury of the Roman army in apocalyptic language. So John begins to describe this invading force and says in verse 17, then I saw the horses and the riders on the horses. Artists have tried to portray this, but you get all these goofy looking images. Can you flip again, Peter? When you take it literally, this is what it looks like. But it's almost good to try to not do that because it's, again, apocalyptic language. It's not like you can say, oh, this is exactly what it is. The point isn't to depict an actual earthly type creature. He goes on to say, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. They weren't lions' heads, they were like that. And fire and smoke and sulfur came from their mouths. Those who say that this is describing some future event way down the road that's going to come. You're really stuck because you're now trying to say at some future event, when you're taking this literally, people are going to be riding up on horses. It's very unlikely in the 2000s, 2100s that it's going to be a weapon of horses coming to create all this violence. It would use modern technology. But these are described as horses, but they're horses. The point is they're horses that have this supernatural character. They're said to have red breastplates, usually standing for fire, blue for smoke, yellow sulfur or brimstone. And they're said to have these heads of lions, the most ferocious and terrifying of the beasts. So there's fire, smoke, and brimstone. It's just saying that there's this cataclysmic judgment, just like fell on, remember, Sodom and Gomorrah. And these are powerful displays being unleashed against Jerusalem. That's all it's trying to say in horrific language, very picturesque, hyperbolic kind of language, and that there's no way out. You've heard this imagery before, too. Think of Psalm 11. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire, and brimstone, and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. And that's the way this vast army was approaching and is described. John goes on to say, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. the people completely ignored the warnings they had been given by Christ. Instead of having a wonderful rescue like the Hezekiah and Elisha had in Jerusalem when the Assyrians came against them, and you remember Elisha says to God, "Lord, open my servant's eyes so he can see." Do you remember that passage? And he opens his eyes, and there's like gazillions of angels all over ready to fight and do war over Sennacherib's army. And so the king, Elisha, they call out, "Lord, please deliver us." And they see this huge army. The Jews at this time would have been delivered in like manner or something like that if they had cried out. And what? What would the Jews have had to do for God to deliver them? One thing. Repent. They just had to turn. They had flipped two sides of the same coin. Repentance is sorrow for what you've done and saying, "I am never doing that again. I'm going to go a new way." Repentance is sorrow and a turning. And these people foolishly, stubbornly, blindly now, because for decades they had not acknowledged God, they turn their back on God and follow Caesar and these idols and all kinds of horrific stuff that Josephus is appalled at. And though he's a general in the Jewish army, he gets captured and he chooses to remove himself from the Jewish army and not be associated with them anymore because they are going crazy. They are going haywire. And so they would have had a wonderful rescue. They just refused to repent and they had a very different outcome. Well, John adds then, 19, "For the power of the horses in their mouths and their tails are like snakes," and so on. That is venom. The venom of the Romans is coming and it's bringing death, but their own insanity is doing the same. The mouth comes first, speeches and warnings. The Romans warn the Jews, and this has happened throughout history, and you read this in Old Testament stories. An enemy king comes and says, "Surrender and we will deal well with you." And usually that was the case. It wasn't just a trick. That was the case, and they would bring the craftsmen and women back to their country. They would let the poor continue to run, the very poor continue to run the land, and they would take the higher up educated people to help run their own country back wherever that is. And so they shout out to the Jews. The Romans shouted out, "Please don't do this. We don't want to do this." Titus did not want to do this. Later when Vespasian goes back to Rome, Titus, his son, Vespasian's son, doesn't want to do this. And yet the Jews refuse to repent and give themselves up and turn. Very sadly, John tells us then, third, the blatant refusal to repent. You would think at some point the people would have smelled the coffee, but they never do. They never wake up from this stupor and blindness. The rest of mankind were not killed by these plagues, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of da-da-da-da. They just don't repent. They had good reason to repent in the teaching of the Mount of Olives. Jesus told them that terrors and great signs were going to come on them from heaven. Luke 21 records that. Jesus said in Luke, "There will be great earthquakes and in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." These things all happened between 65 and 70 AD. The big question is, well, were there terrors? Were there great signs? And the best and the most credible witnesses all say, the historians have no agenda. They all say, absolutely, there was. This is what happened. I'm going to try to really fly through this next part here because I think it's just helpful. Josephus documents the terrors and the signs that took place in the days leading up to the final days. Let me just highlight seven of them really quickly. Remember that, Joseph? You got to remember, Josephus is not a Christian. He is a Jew. He has no interest in Christianity. He's not defending the Christian perspective at all or Christ himself. He doesn't know Christ. He's making no reference to the Olivet Discourse. Remember in Matthew 24, 25 area. But these are his observations as a man who is deeply interested in his own people and the outcome of what is happening. So here are the terrors and the great signs. if you believe in the supernatural, you're going to have to believe in the supernatural spiritual in order to say, to have any sense or semblance of believing the things that I'm going to lay out for you right now. This is crazy stuff, and yet there have been signs throughout the Old Testament. We've seen Jesus do miracles, so we know that there are a lot of things going on spiritually behind the things of what we can see, taste, touch, and feel. This is what Josephus records. First, a meteor resembling a sword hung over Jerusalem during that whole year. That's a pretty ominous sign and a warning of things not going well coming down the pike. Two, on the 8th of the month, at the 9th hour of the night, there showed round about the altar and the surrounding buildings of the temple a light equal in brightness to the day, which continued for the space of half an hour. And then, perhaps even more striking, the high priest was leading a heifer to the altar to be sacrificed. She brought forth a lamb in the middle of the temple. We as Christian people, we know that the lamb is a sign of our salvation, and the lamb was slain for us to have that new life. Josephus doesn't care about that, but this is what he wrote. You think he's trying to support Christianity, but he's not. He doesn't give a rip about that. Fourth, about the 6th hour of the night, the eastern gate of the temple was seen to open without human assistance, as if someone was leaving. Josephus is saying, these are huge iron gates. Any one of us guys, there's no way we could push that. It took several men to push open these huge iron gates and swing open. Yet Josephus tells us that it opened of its own accord, as if someone was leaving from the temple. And then five, soon after the feast of Passover, in various parts of the country, before the setting of the sun, chariots and armed men were seen in the air, passing around Jerusalem. This is really weird stuff, strange stuff. But if you believe the Old Testament and you understand what happened, there should be no doubt that these things could be orchestrated by God. And it reminds us of Elisha asking God to open his servant's eyes that I just talked to you about when I read that other area. Six, at the subsequent Feast of Pentecost, while the priests were going by night into the inner temple to perform their customary administrations, they first felt, as they said, a shaking, then accompanied by an indistinct murmuring, and afterwards voices as of the multitude saying in a distinct and earnest manner, "Let us depart hence," or "Let us depart now." Josiah understood this as clearly the voice of God, he says, announcing abandonment of the temple, perhaps reminiscent of the prophet Ezekiel, when Ezekiel describes the glory departing from the temple when they were going to be overcome by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Now Jerusalem has become the new Babylon, and God is abandoning the temple in advance of the great destruction that's coming. But the one that's probably the most dramatic, if these aren't dramatic enough, of all these seven is a story about a fellow named Joshua. Many people were named Joshua in the Bible. And Josephus says, seventhly, but what is still more terrible, there was one Joshua, the son of Ananus, a plebeian, that means like a commoner, and a husbandman, who 4 years before the war even began, and at a time when the city was in very great peace and prosperity, he came to that feast, whereupon it is our custom for everyone to make tabernacles to God, or tents, remember, the Feast of Tabernacles or tents, in the temple area, began all of a sudden to cry aloud, a voice from the east, a voice from the west, a voice from the four winds, a voice against Jerusalem and the holy house, a voice against the bridegrooms and the brides, and a voice against this whole people. This is 4 years, 62 AD, before the hard times come, and they're in wealth. And here's this crazy guy walking around the city streets of Jerusalem. But John says that they did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and so on. The whole idea of the idols, that's just common description, we've said, of idolatry. The people are preferring to worship Caesar to Christ, and they become idolatrous. Josephus then says, by this, and he's deeply saddened by this moment, "These men therefore trampled upon all the laws of men and laughed at the laws of God. And as for the oracles of the prophets," the prophecies of the prophets, "they ridiculed them as tricks, like tricks of jugglers doing magic tricks. Yet did these prophets foretell many things concerning rewards of virtue and punishments for vice, which when these zealots violated, they occasioned the fulfilling of those very prophecies belonging to their own country. Neither did any other city ever suffer such misery, nor did any age ever breed a generation more fruitful in wickedness than this was from the beginning of the world." It's stunning what Josephus is recording. He doesn't give a rip about Christianity or the Olivet Discourse, and it's all there, and he has all the substantiation to back it up. And as we've seen throughout history, yeah, the fact that they reject the authority of God inevitably translates to abuse and mockery of your fellow man, reducing their dignity. And so we hear at the end of all this, "Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality," or they have just gone amok. Like the people in Judges, right? They did what was right in their own eyes. Only here, they're all dying for it. And you see, sin against the first part of the Ten Commandments, 1, 2, 3, 4, relating to God, the other section relates to our fellow man, translates into sin. Violating the first four commandments is sin, ends up translating into sin against our neighbor, and vice versa. When we disobey the next set of commands in 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, then that translates into violating our relationship with God. That's just the way it happens. We can't have it one way. We can't have dignity and honor of our neighbor and yet dishonor God and vice versa. One commentator said, "How much blood is being shed," talking about today, "in the name of religions? How many children are abused based on religious authority? A misguided and distorted view of God opens the door to an abusive view of your neighbor, justifying murderous greed and exploitation and bloodshed." And we see ample evidence of that here in the first century, but it's throughout all of history that we saw. Well, what does this mean for us today? These three things, and there's a whole bunch more that we could have done, but the people of God are permitted and commanded to pray for judgment, that God will demolish institutions of evil that enslave and destroy human life as they carry out those institutions, the mandate of hell. You see, we're not merely praying against people, but that's involved. But here, there's something even darker working behind the scenes. And the New Testament constantly reminds us of that. Paul tells the people in Ephesus, "Look, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against principalities and the cosmic powers over this dark age, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly spiritual places." So when we pray these prayers of judgment, and I hope from now on you will do that even every day, we're praying against the gates of hell, pushing them back through the Lord's hand, recovering human beings, restoring them to liberty that's rightly theirs in Christ, and freeing them from all kinds of addictive and enslaving forces that reduce people to something that's almost subhuman. Second, the people of God are permitted and commanded to pray for mercy, that both victims, if that other, the first point sounded like, I don't know about that, Pastor Mark, this is the balance to that, that, let me start over. The people of God are permitted and commanded to pray for mercy, that both victims and perpetrators of institutions of evil will be transformed by God's grace. You see, when we pray for judgment against institutions of wickedness, we're praying that God's people will be redeemed. So it's both a prayer of judgment and a prayer of mercy. And that's our calling, brothers and sisters. That's our job, to be saying these things. It's exactly what we should be doing. It's part of the whole story of the New Testament. All of us want justice. Sometimes we hate what that looks like, but that's not on us. But we've got to pray with open hearts for their salvation. Political figures in our country, I pray for their salvation. I pray for their deliverance. And if there are institutions deeply hurting people, I pray that those people running those institutions will be born again, will be saved. But if they aren't going to turn, I pray for their destruction. And I think that's what's going on here. That's the prayers coming up in all that smoke curling around from the saints. That's what they were praying for. They wanted their enemies born again, saved, come to Christ, bow at the cross. But when they refuse and they just are wiping people out and bringing harm to whomever, then they're bound to pray for these things. And Peter stood up in front of the people when they crucified Christ, and he said to them, these are the people who crucified Jesus Christ. And he said, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. What does he call them to do? Repent. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of... That's the spirit we should have for our fellow man. Third, the people of God are permitted and commanded to pray for glory, so that the authority... This is like the big Google Earth picture one. So that the authority and majesty of our King is proclaimed throughout the whole creation, so that all things are finally, every speck, every square foot, as Abraham Kuyper, the Prime Minister from the Netherlands, would say, is brought together under Christ. The story of the first century is the story of the 21st century, and a lot more centuries in between, and maybe in the future, until Christ comes back. Our lives are part of this huge story, this grand drama playing out, until the time comes when, and this is in the scriptures, until that time when the knowledge of God covers the earth like what? Anybody remember? Like the waters cover the sea. Where no one will have to go to their neighbor and say, do you know the Lord? Because all will know the Lord. And this is what we always pray for when you pray the Lord's Prayer, right? You always say, if you pray the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done, how? On earth, just like it is in heaven, right? And this is what we always pray for when we say that. And so we should take heart. This is our role. This is our responsibility. If you want things to shake and bake here on earth, I didn't mean that in a judgment way. It just came from an advertisement. But if you want things to be shaken up here on earth, you've got to be praying for this. And I'm sure many of you pray against the abortion industry, but there is so much more. The Epstein Islands in different places, P. Diddy and all the horrific stuff that goes on in secret places of the world. And institutions, the five pillars of institutions, where their faith has been warped and family has been twisted and broken up. And now there's a big push for all the stuff that you see, LGBTQ, transgender, that is all by design, folks. That didn't just happen. It's a 100-year plan, as Rudy Dutschke said. It's the 100-year march through the institutions. That's what, in part, the conference was about that I led, that I can't even remember what it was about.
Upside down.
Oh, living in an upside-down world. And that came from Carrie, who asked me one day, how come everything seems in the world so upside down? Thanks, Carrie. I don't know if you ever knew that, but that's where it came from for the conference. Law, media, and one other.
Education.
Oh, education, yeah. All those areas. Thomas Sowell, one of the most brilliant men culturally and sociologically and economics, was asked, how much more time do you think we have? That we have to get on the stick here and change things around. Thomas Sowell said, it is already too late. It is already too late. And I think that what he says carries tremendous weight. So we have got to be praying and get on the stick ourselves here. Well, a lot of these, what we've been looking at, because we've been going through them slower. Remember, the early Christians heard it in one sweep, but they understood it right away. First reading, we have struggled doing that, and that's why we're taking our time. The next few messages are going to be more uplifting and encouraging. And then we'll hit chapter 11. And then 12 on, in part, is going to be a kind of a recapping, looking at what we've looked at from a slightly different angle. And so pray for me. I'm thinking of skipping over a number of those chapters so we can get to the latter three or four chapters in Revelation. If you will understand Revelation 1:1 to the end of chapter 11, you will, and then the last three or four chapters, you have it. You've got it. You'll understand Revelation. And for many of you, I think that this has been in a whole new light. Again, like my mom said, and my wife for the first time in our married life said, "Mark, put that in your pipe and smoke it." Think about this. There are other views out there, and that's okay. Amillennialism, premillennial dispensationalism, classic premillennialism. You can study those and weigh those out. They are, some of those, not amillennialism, but the others are going to be much more tedious. And those who believe in them have all different charts from each other that they're like, how do we make sense of all this? And they can cover a whole, literally cover a whole wall with all their details. All you have to do in this is step back and say, this is a Revelation is about the destruction of what? Israel, and in particular, Jerusalem. So basically, it's the destruction of the Jews who refuse to believe, and the launching of the church in Christ. The early Christians are going to go through horrific times, but all of a sudden at 70 AD, like on the day, it stops. And they are now, it's like, we can't believe it. Just like in World War II, when the Germans were overcome, and the Allied forces came in, and the Jews in Buchenwald and Auschwitz and other concentration camps, they couldn't believe it when they saw the U.S. forces coming to rescue them. It was like a day of salvation for them. There they were, gaunt and skinny, and their bones showing. And they couldn't believe it. That's what it was for these Christians now, to, in a sense, look back and see no Jews chasing them. It was remarkable. And now there's going to be, give or take, there's going to be different persecutions coming up, smaller ones, and some others later. But for 40 years, the Christians are going to be free to be free and to spread the gospel. Many people are going to be converted. And this story of what happened, is it was spread throughout the whole of the Roman world, Europe, and down into south, into Africa, and out towards India. So praise the Lord. This is so beautiful what God has done. God answers our prayers, but we've got to pray them passionately and keep trusting Him that He will do that. He will rescue us. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, thank you for the power and the truth of the gospel and of how you do answer our prayers and you rescue your people. And we see all of this, and it's in your timing, the year, the day, the month, the hour. It all comes about in perfect explosion to bring about your will for your people because of your people's prayers. So we're your people, Lord, and so we pray that you will hear us. We pray that you would destroy the evil around us that's taken over the fundamental pillars and institutions in our country and in Europe and different places. And we pray, Lord, that you would rescue those institutions that are good and bring them back to good foundations, and that righteousness, justice, and truth would reign supreme for your glory, Lord. But we do pray too, please bring many people in those institutions who are leading them to Christ, and in our government and all these areas, Lord. Deliver many into the kingdom for the sake of Christ and for the power of the gospel to be shown to the world around us. Amen.
Please stand for a closing song.